Yes, Ephesians chapter 4, let's ask the Lord's help. It's a very, very practical chapter. Yeah. Lord, thank you for your word, and I just pray you'll bless it to our hearts and understanding. Lord, that we may not just know what it says, but learn how to live it out as well. Lord, thank you for your grace and mercies, and the promise of your Spirit's help. And we ask for that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So it's Ephesians 4, 1-6, just those first six verses. I've called it Where the Rubber Meets the Road. A little statement there. Commitment is doing the thing that you said you were going to do long after the mood you said it in has left you. This gets really practical. That's what I'm getting at. And it's all because what God's done for us in the first three chapters that then Paul takes it onto the practical side of how it works out in our lives. So these are the verses. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. So that's the beginning of it. Let's see how that works out, eh? He starts by saying, as a prisoner for the Lord, then. So why does Paul remind us that he's a prisoner for the Lord, before he goes on to say what he's saying? He's really claiming...
That's why he is a prisoner.
That's why he's committed to it, wasn't he? Committed to following the truth that he learnt. So following it can get you into trouble sometimes. But it's the commitment he's talking about. He's an example of what he's going to share with them. He's not theory, he's lived it. So that's what he's saying. So as a prisoner for the Lord, I'm telling you something now really important. I urge you. Now what does urge mean?
Go for it.
Go for it. Strength, strong stuff, isn't it? Basically he's saying to us, it's not a take it or leave it thing that we're involved in. You know, it's a matter of something important. And it's vitally important what he's going to share with us to all believers. So I'm urging you, right? Take this on board, brothers and sisters. Right? I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. So it's about living out what we've heard about. Right? It's not about earning God's love, you know. It's because what God's done for us that we live it out. It's a response of gratitude, not a sort of earning things. But there's still to be a response. And the phrase that he uses in the original is to worthily walk. You've got to worthily walk. He's speaking as a Hebrew because the word for walk means to live as well, really, to live it out. That's the idea. So we have a high calling. A high calling that you have received. A high calling by God to live a life that measures up to the standards that he calls us to be. That's a challenge, isn't it? How can we achieve this? How can we walk worthily of the calling we've received? Do as you're told. That's a good start, yes. But you need the power to do as you're told as well. We need God's help. It's got to be the Lord working in us. He tells us what to do, but it's him who works in us to do as well. He gives us the ability. So this is talking about what being a Christian is meant to look like. Yes, this is what we're going to see. What being a real Christian is meant to look like. Someone who walks worthily in an appropriate way, considering the honour that's been bestowed upon us. He says, to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Did you get the call?
Yeah.
Right. It was a calling you received. Again, just to emphasise, to receive something means it's a gift. It's a gift of God, it's grace that he called us. And I'm quoting a song here. He called me long before I heard. Is that right?
Yeah.
Yes. Can you look back before you became a Christian where God was trying to get to you?
Yeah.
I can, yes. Long before I heard, but one day I heard and responded in faith. That's called the effectual call. Now, he tried before and it fell on deaf ears, but now, by the grace of God, I heard. And he's called us to be one of the Lord's children. And we start as children, of course, don't we? But we're to grow. He's calling us to be one who walks worthy, lives it out as a follower of the Lord Jesus. So that's the call. It's called the effectual call. God does something when he calls. He brings into that action the thing that he's calling for. Makes you one of his children. So here comes some of the rubber hitting the road now. Be completely humble and gentle. So humble is about character first of all, and the gentle is to be about our actions in a way. Now, so it's more about our character to start with. God wants to form you as a person. What you do with that is going to be another thing. But he wants to form you into a person, first of all, that honours him. And so we've got to be humble. Why have we got to be humble? It's not got a lot to boast about, that's for sure. Even though we've got such a high calling, called to be a child of God, and that's pretty important, isn't it? But we're not there to go around boasting about it. Jeremiah says, let him that boast in this, that he knows me. That's the Lord speaking. So we have a high calling, but we've got to be humble. Just to say this, you know, being humble isn't having a poor self-image. We're all sinners. We're all fallen short. I acknowledge that. Right? It's a realistic view of what we are. But, you know, David could say in Psalm 139, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Yes, God's made us in his image, so there's something to be thankful for, that we're to be humble about what God's made us. Jesus, he wants us to be like Jesus. In Matthew 11, verse 29, Jesus said, come, learn of me, for I am humble and lowly of heart. You want to learn from Jesus? Right, so God wants to form us into a Jesus-shaped person. That's the idea. But we are totally dependent on God's help to do that. It's a spiritual work, so it needs the work of the Spirit to work in us. Right. And then, when we're humble, by the grace of God, we're to be gentle as well. Now, gentleness is how we express ourselves to others, isn't it? The way we behave towards others. So we're not to be pushy or domineering or things like that, you know. That doesn't mean to say you're a walkover. You know, Jesus was not a walkover, but he was gentle. Right? If you were gentle towards him, you've got the gentle back, but come strong on Jesus and you've got the back of him, of course. So that's how we have to be. We have to be gentle people. Gentlemen and gentle ladies. A humble person is reluctant to brag. Well, we haven't got much to brag about, apart from the Lord, of course. Now here's a good one. Be patient. Is that right? I thought that Rome wasn't built in a day. What does that mean?
Everything takes time.
It all takes time. Yes. That's what patience is about. Seeing that things take time and not trying to rush things or go ahead. So, first question is, are we patient with ourselves? As you get older and things get more frustrating and things can't be done quite so quickly. Yes. I remember one dear brother when I said about, you know, as you get older, time goes faster. And he said, no it doesn't, it's just everything takes twice as long. Well, you've got to be patient, brothers and sisters, I'm sorry, with yourselves at times as well. But then, he's not talking so much about being patient with ourselves, I suppose, although that's important, but being patient with others. How are we doing in being patient with others? Now this is where it gets a bit of a test, doesn't it, really? You see, life is a process, that's what we've been saying. And walking the Christian life, you don't get from A to B without the steps in between. So it's a process, and hopefully making progress on the way. We're growing, that's the idea. So I've just put this in, the instant lifestyle is not for the Christian. It doesn't normally work that way. God can do a miracle and just turn it all over in one moment, yes? That's amazing, and he can do that, and he does do that sometimes. But the normal procedure that the Lord works is step by step. Little by little, line by line. That's how it works. That's what God's chosen to help us grow. So, to put it together, the important things need enthusiasm, yes? Don't not just say, well, if we're going to be patient, I shan't be bothered, yeah? No, we need enthusiasm, but we also need time. It's got to take time for things to work. So you've got to be patient. Yes, I want it now, Lord, don't I? Yes, give me patience, I want it now. Well, how does God form patience in us? It's one of the fruits of the Spirit, you know, isn't it? Long-suffering, patience. How does he form it in us? By giving us things to be patient about. Yes. That's how it works, isn't it?
Yeah.
I can all be based, I'm good at this, you know. Like, for example, if I ordered something online or something and they say it's going to arrive by Wednesday, I can be as patient as Job till Wednesday. But if it comes after Wednesday, I'm thinking, where are they, you know. Well, we've got to learn that here. So, we've got to be patient. Be patient now, bearing with one another in love. That's where it begins to show. This is where patience can be tested. Bearing with one another in love. Well, I've written it for myself, but it applies to us all. I am an imperfect person who needs to relate to imperfect people. Is that right?
Yeah.
It is, isn't it? And we give ourselves plenty of slack in our imperfections, I guess. Why not with others? Well, there we are. We are a family, and we have to recognize that they are a work in progress, just like we are. Right. So to bear with someone is not always easy. People can be difficult, can't they? But you've got to be patient with them, bearing with one. And he's talking about brothers and sisters primarily to start with, of course. Yes, it's with God's people that we're to be bearing with one another in love. But that spills over into the non-Christians as well, doesn't it? Paul says in Romans, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. That's the believers and the non-believers. As far as it depends on you. Well, sometimes people are quite difficult, aren't they? But what's the essential ingredient that makes this work? How can you bear with people who are a bit annoying? Well, you've got to love them. Bear with one another in love. That's the essential ingredient. And again, it's God's gift to enable us to do that. You know, we tend to be rather selfish by nature. It's God wants to put the cross on that and have Jesus ruling in our lives by His Spirit. And that's the love of God working through us. And one of the things that we should be thinking about when someone's being a bit difficult is we want the best for the other person. Yeah, that's the aim. That what we want is the best for the other person. So we have to bear with one another in love. Just think about it. That's exactly what God does with you. Does He not? So, well, we've got to pass it on then, haven't we? As best we can. Make every effort. He's going to tell us what on in a moment. But make every effort. Do you know what that means? It's work, isn't it?
Yeah.
And it means we've got an active part to play. You may sometimes come across this idea, let go and let God. Well, in a way, it can work sometimes. I mean, I was thinking of an example I was reading this morning about Moses at the Red Sea. God says to Moses, stretch it out, you know, and the water will part. Yeah, all you've got to do is just mark your rod out, that's all, yeah? I'll do the job. Yes, and I'll fight for you. You don't need to fight the Egyptians today. I'll fight for you. Well, that's not every day. That's a rare occasion, I'd like to suggest. Most of the time, it's you've got to do something. Make every effort. So energy is needed. And where do you get the energy from? From the Lord. Yeah. Be strong in the Lord. Make every effort to what? To keep the unity of the Spirit. Now, that's the particular focus of where the effort's to be directed. And he says, to keep the unity of the Spirit. What does that mean? We've got unity already. It might not seem so.
Don't lose it.
Yeah? But we've got it. How are we united? We're all saved by the one Saviour, and we're all heading in the same direction. Right? We may have our different ways of doing things and our emphases and all of those things, but ultimately, the real believers are united already. We shouldn't be working for unity, we should be working to maintain unity. That's what it's about. It's something that we've already got by the grace of God. And when he says the unity of the Spirit, what does he mean? Really important this. What we've got to be united about is the truth. Right? It's no good believing a pack of lies and saying I agree with Job Lopes. It's no good. Yeah? Based on the truth that God has revealed and he's going to work it in us, to value brothers and sisters. We have a unity of the Spirit as we believe the truth. I'll come to that a bit more in a moment, but that's important. So, it's not just about unity, it isn't just about being nice to people. You know, that's not what it's about. It's recognizing that we are in the same family because we believe the same basic things, which are the important ones. So, we're to love brothers and sisters, even if they don't agree with you sometimes. So make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Well, we touched on that a little bit. What's the bond of peace? What's the glue that holds us together? It's the peace that we have with God to start with. The fight's over. My sin is forgiven. Hallelujah. Right, so we have peace with God. And because we've been forgiven so much, Jesus told the parable, didn't he? You know, the chap that was forgiven a massive amount then goes and beats up his fellow servant because he owes him a few pounds or whatever, you know. If you've been forgiven a lot, then it should work itself out in how we relate to our brothers and sisters. The Spirit applying that peace that we have with fellow believers in what we share in our salvation. So, question for you. How do we cope with differences? Because there are, aren't there? Mm-hmm. How do you cope with differences between believers?
Just tell them.
Just tell them. Well, that's one thing you could do, yes. Make allowances, I suppose, in a sense. Get back to the Word. What does the Bible say about this? That's an important, absolutely essential part of it. And where there are deeply held differences, make sure that they're not salvation ones. Yeah? Yeah. We can't be united if we don't agree on salvation. Mm. But there are plenty of things we can disagree on. Mm. On, for example, prophecy. How's it all going to work out? There are different views on that. Right? Have a look at it at the moment. Baptism, there are different views on that. We have to agree to differ on some of the things that we have not resolved and we don't come to some understanding of the Bible about. So, but there are what I call essential truths. Those are salvation truths. Yeah? So hold on to those. Those are the things that will hold us together. And the other things you make allowances for in a sense, don't you? Now, there is, and he's going to say something. These, I've just written it here. The following statements are basic truths that we must believe and accept. These are salvation truths. Yeah? They are non-negotiable foundation to the Christian faith. There is one body and one spirit. Right, let's start with the one body first of all. One body, what's that mean? It's the Church of Jesus Christ. Right? It's not them up the road and us down here. We are one body whether we meet in different places if we believe the essentials of the faith. Right, so we have brothers and sisters around the globe. Right, there is one body and it's formed of all true believers from diverse backgrounds. That's one of the things that Paul is emphasizing to these people. I suspect there were people from around the Roman Empire living in Ephesus, and they had different backgrounds and different outlooks and different cultures, maybe. Right? But if they come to Christ, they're in the family, and it's one body. Right? So we're formed of all true believers. And there's a hymn by John Wesley, or Charles Wesley, "Names and sects and parties fall. Thou, O Christ, art all in all." In other words, all these divisions that we set up, man-made distinctions quite often, says they don't count. And Paul says the same, I think it's in Galatians, "In Jesus there's neither Jew, Gentile, barbarian, slave nor free." Yeah. The social distinctions, real, they exist. But when it comes to being part of the family of God, don't count a thing. And so there's one body. That's important. And to remember that, important as well. And there is one body and one spirit. And he's talking about which spirit? The Holy Spirit. Because there are plenty of other spirits around that are active in this world, aren't they? And John, in his letter, says this: "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." Right? So Jesus really came to this earth and died for us and rose again. That's the work of the genuine Holy Spirit, and all these other spirits wanted to perpetrate their lies and so on. So there's one spirit, only one. Then, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, so you've got one hope. It's the promise of eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one and only way. There is no other way. Right? It's only one hope you've got, but it's a real one. Better to have a real one than 1,000 wrong ones, yes? One hope. We're all heading for the same destination, aren't we? We're going to see the Lord. We're going to be in glory with Him. That's our hope. The return of our wonderful Saviour. The blessed hope is called in Titus, I believe. Right. And he says, just as you were called to one hope, when you were called, you received the message, remember, beforehand? When points to a time in our lives when God's call became effectual for us. It's a personal call to each saved individual. Yes? So God one day put his finger down from the sky and pointed at you. Isn't that amazing? Yeah? And so you can say, but it says in the Song of Songs, I am my beloved's and he is mine. Yes. You were called. Isn't that amazing, yes? God called us out by his grace. And there's one Lord. Now, when he says Lord, who is he talking about? It's Jesus. It's the Lord Jesus we're talking about. We'll see. He distinguishes between Jesus, the Lord, and Father. But we're coming to one Lord. The world's got a lot of lords, hasn't it?
Mm-hmm.
All sorts of them. But we have one Lord. That's what got the Christians into trouble in the Roman Empire. Because they refused to say Caesar is Lord. Because Jesus is Lord. And that led to some problems, of course. But it's true, Jesus is Lord. And his name is Jesus, that's the one Lord. And Peter says this, there is no other name given among men by whom we must be saved. That's the only name. One Lord. And just one other thing to emphasize here. Paul's use of the name Lord is what he's taking out from the Old Testament. He's using, in the Old Testament, the word Lord, as we have it, is a way of speaking about that divine name, Yahweh. Some think it's pronounced as that. By and large, the Jewish people wouldn't say Yahweh. They gave up on that sometime long after Moses, but they gave up on it, and they substituted the word Lord. Right, so the word Lord is referenced back to the Old Testament, God revealing himself. So it's another way of saying Jesus is God's son. That's basically what it's about. Yeah? Jesus is Lord. And there's one faith. How about that? Is there?
Yes.
Yes. Now, by this Paul, what does he mean by faith? I'm quite sure, I've read commentaries that don't agree with this, but I'm certainly wrong. What it says, really, is Paul is saying that there is one faith, the objective truth that we believe. That's the faith. Yeah? The objective body or teaching given by our Lord is apostles and prophets, as we have it in the New Testament now. Yeah? It constitutes the truths given in scriptures that we are called to accept and believe. You've got to believe this faith, brothers and sisters. It's the essential bit of our salvation. There is then our faith, which is the personal trusting thing, yes? Our personal faith takes hold of the one faith, which are the truths. You got that?
Yeah.
So James can say, you were born again through the word of truth. Your faith in what God says, the objective faith, the truth. So another word for the faith is the truth. Yeah. And that's really, really a big one today. It's been for a long time, down the centuries in some ways. Paul had to write letters in the New Testament to contend for the faith, because there were errors turning up then. One was an example. He writes to the Corinthians. Some of them were saying, the resurrection's past. Paul says, that's not true. He's wrong. He's not being difficult. He's just explaining the truth, that's all. And for us, we live in a day where we've really got to a stage where people will say, well, that may be your truth, but my truth is garbage. Truth is one. It can't be yours and mine. In that sense, it's different. Eh? Or like Pontius Pilate, when Jesus, the truth, is standing in front of him, he says, anybody on the side of truth listens to me. That's what Jesus said. Pilate says, what is truth? I have the foggy side here. And a lot of people are like that today. Yeah, they have no idea what the truth is. Well, where's the truth to be found? In the Bible. God reveals it. Jesus is the ultimate expression of it. In the last days he's spoken by his Son. But it's the faith is to be found in the scriptures. In other words, you should believe that book. It is God's word, not just man. It's not people thinking about God and writing it down. It's God's word. Really important, that, in this day in which we live. Because how do you know what's true and what isn't if it's somebody else's opinion? You've no idea, have you? And all the clever people in the world, they come up with different answers anyway. Yeah? And today's science will be tomorrow's rubbish, most of it. Won't it? I mean, I remember as a young lad doing genetics, and they used to talk about a lot of DNA in the genes, you know? A lot of DNA that they didn't know what it was for, and they called it junk DNA. Junk DNA. Right? Well, they found out that's the most important control bit. Right? Or how about your appendix? Yes, that's an evolutionary leftover, isn't it? No, it isn't. It's all part of our immune system. Yeah? And so, modern science, well, give it a few years, they'll be changing their opinions quite often. So how do you know what's true and what isn't? You have to go on what God said, what God has revealed. That's the important bit. So, one faith, hold on to it. That's the gospel. One baptism. Now then, what's baptism about? It's an external entry point into the visible community of the believers, the church, isn't it? It's how people are brought to part, the partner or part of the communities of believers. That's the external entry point. But today there are different modes of baptism, aren't there? Infant baptism, sprinkling, dunking, you name it, yeah? Well, what do you go with? Well, the New Testament, I once heard about it. There was in a church once, they had a leaflet on the pews, you know, and he said, it must have been a Baptist church, what the Bible teaches about infant baptism. Right, that was the opening page at the front. And you open it, and it's empty inside. Because the Bible doesn't teach anything about infant baptism. Right. It teaches believers' baptism. Whenever you meet baptism in the New Testament, it's about believers. People who come to trust for themselves in the Lord Jesus. And it's believers' baptism by immersion. I was reading just this morning about the Ethiopian eunuch, where he says that Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. Now it wasn't that Philip was baptized in the water, but the water was deep enough for them both to step into.
Yeah.
Why? Because he's going to get dunked, that's why. Right? Although, you remember dear Ivy? We couldn't dunk Ivy, she was too old, so we poured a bucket of water over her. Yeah? I'm sure the Lord accepted that. Yeah, that's not the problem. But, you know, it's the baptism of believers. And Jesus says, 13:28, go into all the world, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father. How do you become a disciple? By believing, the faith, trusting it. Then you get baptized. That's the idea. So, one baptism. But for those that have the infant baptism, I'm not going to fall out with them, but they're wrong.
You're baptizing the Holy Spirit,
aren't you? That's a different one. Yes, baptism of the Holy Spirit is something else he's talking about, I'm sure. Not there. Right, then, one God and Father of all. So that tells us we believe in one God, don't we? Mm-hmm. It's what's called monotheism. That's a good word, isn't it? It just means one God, of course. That's we're a monotheistic religion. One God. Because there is only. Okay. There is only one God.
Hindus.
Yes. And all the other animists and others besides. Yeah. Thousand and one gods. The Romans and the Greeks had so many gods, you couldn't count them, I guess. So, the interesting thing is, God has told us a label to recognize which God it is. Is it Allah? No, it isn't. He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, so he's got a son, but he also describes himself in the Bible, in the Old Testament, as the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. The God that they met. That's God revealing himself at that particular time. So there's only one God and he's told us who he is. He's revealed himself. And he's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and through Jesus he becomes our Heavenly Father too. Lovely to know that, isn't it? You've got a Heavenly Father. Good news. And why use the word Father? Well, that's God's choice. But in a way, word Father reflects his authority, doesn't it? Yeah. His discipline, his protection, and his love. Right, so, you know, when you were little, he said, I'll go and tell my dad, you know, what you've been up to. Yes, it's a form of protection, isn't it, of course, as children see that. So this word Father is a wonderful word for us. And he's described as the God and one God and Father of all. Who's the all he's talking about?
The world.
The world, is it? So every human being has God as their Father.
No, only those that believe.
No. God is the Father creator in that sense.
Yeah.
Yes. But he's not talking about God being the Father creator. He's talking about God being the Father in your relationship with him.
When everyone was born, they were born to love God, but they didn't.
They didn't, yeah. Mm. So what he's doing is, it's not what we call universalism. That's a really big one that's around these days and all, you know. We're all God's children. I don't know what you believe. We're all God's children. Rubbish.
Yeah.
Yes. Right. It's inclusive of all believers. That's what the all is. It's all believers who are God's children. So Jesus had some sharp words to say. Let me just read you this. A bit of a controversy that Jesus had with a bunch of people who didn't agree with him. It's in John chapter 8. I'll just find it for you. So they're arguing with him. He says, they asked him, "Where is your Father?" That's Jesus saying God is his Father. "You do not know me or my Father," Jesus replied. "If you knew me, you would know my Father also."
Yeah.
He spoke these things while teaching in the temple area, near the place where the offerings were put. Once more Jesus said to them, "I am going away and you will look for me. You will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." Right? And then he says, "You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world." Verse 44, he gets to this. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I came from God and am now here. I have not come on my own, he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you will carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So Jesus is saying is, I am from God, my Father, Heavenly Father, and the Father of those who believe in me. You don't believe in me, so he's not your Father.
No.
The devil's your
Father.
Yeah. So, pretty serious stuff. So, God is your Heavenly Father if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the promise. There's only one God. And he is the God and Father of all who is over all. What does over all mean then? He's in charge. He's got the ultimate authority. He's what we call sovereign, isn't he?
Yeah.
He decides how it goes. And as sovereign, as the ruler, he's to be honoured and worshipped. So he's over all. He's over. Is he over you?
Yeah.
That means he's Lord, you know. We trust and obey. He's over all. And he's through all. What does that mean? God working in us. He's working through us. So he's active in us. Isn't that amazing? And that's how God shows his power, working through weak things like us to do things that we couldn't do ourselves, to show that he's the one that's done it. So Paul can say, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. So it's God active through us. Praise his wonderful name. And then, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Well, in all means he's everywhere, isn't it? Because he's in you, and he's in someone in China who believes in him as well. It's his omnipresence he's talking about. Big words, aren't they? Yeah, but that's what it's about. God is everywhere, but he's located in believers in that very special sense. So God is at work in us as our Heavenly Father. Isn't that amazing? So we should worship him and praise him. And so finally, take you back to that verse. Live a life worthy of the calling you have received. God's called you into his family, he's given you the truth to believe and the instructions to live out. So what should a Christian look like? Like Jesus. Not physically, that's not what it's about, is it? It's a spiritual thing, like Jesus. If you want to know what you're supposed to be like, read about Jesus. Yeah? We become a worshipper of God. And you notice in this passage, he's talked about the Spirit, he's talked about the Lord Jesus, and he's talking about the Father. It's Trinitarian. Yeah. So we worship one true God. And we're meant to walk worthy. Well, Keep walking. Bless you. Let's just pray. Loving Lord, thank you for your amazing word and the revelation that you've given us of the truth that sets us free. To know you, Lord, to understand your requirements, to know your ways, Lord, to realize who we are, fallen, broken creatures that need a complete Saviour. And that's what you promised to be to us, Lord. Thank you. Lord, we pray you will help us to work out these characteristics in our life. Being patient, being gentle, bearing with one another in love, Lord. There's more to come, I know, Lord. But, Lord, those are plenty to be going on with at the moment. Help us to live it out, Lord. To be the type of people that others will say, well, if that's being a Christian, I want to follow Jesus too. Help us, Lord, to be living examples of the truth that sets people free. Help us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.